Let's commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in our brokenness that you never throw the clay away, but that you love a broken and a contrite spirit. And Father, we pray that we would be like King David, and that we would be broken and open before you, and that you would take our lives and make them into something beautiful. And we thank you, Father, that on this weekend we remember the blood that was shed for us, and we remember that the tomb is empty. And as Jeff said, we have that certain hope of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Speak to us now through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been discussing the concept of revival in our assemblies, and we saw yesterday that there are so many agencies of Satan that are directed toward the body of Christ in America, that we are under attack. And we have been looking in Nehemiah chapter 8 in the Old Testament, and we have been seeing what we believe are God's requirements for revival for the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we saw that the first thing that we need to have in order for us to experience revival is to have unity in the body of Christ. That as we seek to have the mind of Christ, and as every believer seeks to have the mind of Christ, as we're encouraged in Philippians 2:5, that we will love each other, that we will support each other, and that we will grow in that unity. And it says that all the people there came together as one man before the water gate. So we saw that we needed to have unity in the body of Christ, and then we saw that very central to revival is the concept of the Bible, the Word of God. That Nezra was a man of God, and he was honored because he studied the Word of God, he obeyed the Word of God, and he taught the Word of God. You know, it's kind of interesting that great men of God are remembered. If you were to ask people, who was the Pharaoh that was in Egypt at the time that Israel left Egypt, nobody can name him. But everybody knows the name of Moses. People know the name of the people of God who love the Word of God and who follow it. And so we need to have unity, and we need to have the Word of God, because revival, the path to revival goes straight through the Word of God. And then we saw that Satan attacks us in terms of our attentiveness. And God wants us to be able to put the things of the world away and to listen and to hear what it is that God says. Because no matter what he says, it does not bear fruit if we don't pay attention. And then finally, last night, we took a look at this concept of worship, which means to bow down, and has the concept of total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. After the meeting last night, Brother Ernie told me something that I thought was really special. He said, you know, when nations go to war and you surrender, then when you surrender, you lose. But when you totally surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, you win. And you win it all. And you know, that was so special, and it's so true. There are so many people that believe that when they give their lives totally to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are entering in to an arena of bondage. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if I could convince every young person that I've ever met of this biblical truth, it would transform our society. That if you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ totally, you will have liberty and he will set you free. And if you look at everything that Satan calls liberty, you'll find that you end up in bondage. I made a list one night with one of my daughters of all the things that people in the world can do that Satan would call freedom, freedom from religion. And in every case, as we looked at it, we could see that it ultimately ends up in bondage. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And for those young people that have sold out to Jesus Christ, they are finding that they have been not placed in bondage, but in liberty. True worship is bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ in total surrender to Him. returning to our friends in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find that they have come together in unity. They have called for the book of the law. They have listened attentively to the book of the law. And then they have fallen down and they have worshiped the Lord and surrendered to Him. Now let's take a look at verse 7. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Zazabad, Hanan, and Peleiah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. The fifth step to revival is understanding the Word of God. Now, let me explain something to you. These children of Israel had been in captivity down in Babylon. And while they were down there, Aramaic had replaced Hebrew as the language that they spoke. And the Babylonian customs and traditions had replaced the Jewish customs and traditions. So these people in Nehemiah chapter 8 were centered and grounded in a Babylonian culture. And when the remnant returned to Jerusalem, they brought with them a Babylonian mentality and a Babylonian lifestyle. They were hearing a Hebrew Bible through Babylonian ears, and they couldn't understand it. You see, they were Jews by faith, or Jews by birth, but not Jews in their lifestyle. They were God's people by birth, but they were not God's people by lifestyle, and so they couldn't understand the Word of God. You see, in order to have revival, we must understand the Word of God, and we cannot understand the Word of God if we are God's children by birth, but not by our lifestyle. That's the way it was in 445 B.C., and that's the way it is in 1991. You see, there are two main reasons why someone won't understand the Bible. The first reason is if a person has not come to the point of having that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if I am not a Christian, I will not understand the Word of God. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:18 that they were darkened in their understanding before they came to Christ. And he told the Romans that they were the Gentiles, the unsaved Gentiles, were without understanding. University professor, true story, I think it might have been in Chicago, I'm not sure where, but he was a philosophy professor. And at the beginning of every year in his philosophy class, he had the entire class stand up and he said, "Well, I want anyone here who believes that God doesn't exist to sit down." And a few people sat down, but most remained standing. Then he said, "Now I want anybody here who believes that the Bible is from God to remain standing," and everybody else sat down, and almost everybody sat down. And then he said, "I want anybody who believes that the Bible is without error and makes sense to remain standing." And everybody sat down except this one young man. And the professor walked over to him and he said, "Young man, I believe that my responsibility this year is to show you how foolish your belief in the Bible is and how completely empty of understanding the Bible is." And the young man said, "I don't think you can do that." The university professor said, "Look, I've studied your scriptures, and to me they make no sense at all." And the young man said, "Well, sir, I think maybe I can tell you what your problem is." He said, "You see, the Bible is God's love letter to His children, and you've been reading somebody else's mail." You see, that man didn't understand the Word of God because he wasn't a child of God. November and December of 1975, my life was coming apart. My marriage was near dissolution, and I had no peace in my heart. And I decided that I was going to get right with God. Now, I didn't understand the concept of grace at that time. I didn't understand that all I had to do was come to Jesus. That happened a couple of months later. So at this point, I was trying to become what God wanted me to become. I took the Bible and I opened it up, and you know, it was like a dust bowl. It was empty to me. I had no spiritual understanding because I wasn't a child of God. Spiritual understanding comes from God. When the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ came to the disciples in Luke chapter 24, it says He opened their understanding. The second reason for not understanding the Word of God is when we are God's child by birth, but not by lifestyle. Paul told the Corinthians that even though they were Christians, they were children in understanding. And he told Timothy, he said, you know, people are trying to teach people things in the Christian faith, but they can't do it because they lack understanding themselves. And so there's two reasons for failing to understand the Word of God. Number one is if a person is not a believer, not a Christian. And number two is if we are weak in our faith, if we're children, God's children by birth and not by lifestyle. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people there were Jews by birth, they were Babylonians by lifestyle, and so they couldn't understand the Word of God. If our Christianity is based on new life in Christ, but if we live like the world, then we won't understand the Word of God and we need revival. God's people were in a strange land and they started living like the Babylonians and they lost their spiritual understanding. Any Christian who wants to be a Christian by birth but live like the world will lose their spiritual understanding. And when you lose your spiritual understanding, you need revival. There was a young man back in Texas and we went in fellowship with his parents and his family a few times, and I discipled his dad a little bit. And I remember watching this young man. He was 16 years old. And you know, he started off like some young people do with, well, you know, I don't see anything wrong with. And I don't see anything wrong with. And they were small things. But I could see in his heart at the age of 16 that he was already losing spiritual understanding. You know, my last official act as I left Austin, Texas as an elder was to meet with this young man and to discipline him in the Lord because he got a girl pregnant. He wanted no part of the responsibilities involved with that. Her life was coming apart. They feared that she was going to commit suicide. And this young man sat there, and as I told him how much he had grieved the Lord and how great his sin was, he didn't understand. He said, you know, I made a mistake. That young man was a Christian by birth, but not by lifestyle. And his life to this day has fallen apart because he has lost his spiritual understanding. Now, even though the Jews living in Babylon came back to Jerusalem, even though they were Jews by birth and Babylonians in their lifestyle, they could prove that they were Jews. Even though they were Babylonians in the way they lived, they could prove that they were God's people because they kept records. And they could go back right there in Nehemiah chapter 7 and they could prove that they were of the lineage of a certain tribe of Israel. So they could say, even though we are living like Babylonians, here is written proof that I am a child of God because they kept the records. But let me ask you this. If you're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you be sure that you're His child? You know, one of the most hurtful things that I've done in my life, and Joan and I have been involved with youth work in Canada and Iowa, is I will say to a teenager, how do you know you're a Christian? And you know, one of the scariest things that has happened is that a lot of these kids have come back to me and said, well, you know, I know that I'm a Christian because in a certain time of my life, I've asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. And you know, that's kind of scary because what they're saying is that that's the only evidence that they have that they're in the family of God. And I say, has Christ done nothing in your life great enough to give you evidence beyond the fact that you asked Him to come into your life? You see, when a Christian walks like the world and talks like the world and thinks like the world and acts like the world and dresses like the world and wants to be in the world, how can they be sure that they truly are God's child? In Nehemiah chapter 7, the Jews produced records. Even though they were living in Babylon, they could prove that they were God's people. They had lost their spiritual understanding, but they could prove that they were children of God. But in this age of grace, if we have no spiritual understanding, if we're living like the world, where is our assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I know that on January the 26th, 1975, but I went into my bedroom with Joan and we got down on our knees and I know that I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I know that I had it was living a life without Christ. And we got down on our knees and we asked Him to come into our lives and just take them and make them whatever He wanted them to be. But I'm going to tell you something. The assurance that I have that I'm headed for heaven is not just based on what I said on January the 26, 1975. The reason that I know that I am headed for heaven is God has taken my life and He's made it into something brand new. There has been so much change in my life that I don't have to live on the profession of faith that I made 15 or 16 years ago. The Bible says that I am a brand new person. All things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. I am not only a Christian by birth, but I have seen the power and the peace and the presence and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. I can't explain the change that's come into my life. And I can't explain the change that's come into my wife's life and my children's lives apart from the transforming power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian by birth, but not by lifestyle, you need revival. If you have lost your spiritual understanding because you're living in the world, then you don't have the evidence that you need that you're a child of God. And you need revival. And I would encourage you to find someone today that you know loves the Lord and loves you and get right with God. And so revival requires unity in the body of Christ. Revival requires the Word of God. Revival requires attentiveness and revival requires worship. And now we see revival requires understanding that comes with being close to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8 it says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Our next step to revival is found in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They wept when they heard the word of the law. This is known as conviction. You know, conviction is a misunderstood word. We see on television where some guy is accused of murder and he's found guilty and he's taken from the courtroom and he's screaming his innocence. And we say the man was convicted. But the truth of the matter is that man wasn't convicted. That man was found guilty. We have televangelists on television who have been found in sin. And people say that they were convicted of their sin. And I'll tell you sadly that I haven't seen any conviction yet. They weren't convicted, they were caught. And they still haven't been convicted as near as I can tell, because the word convicted in Greek and Hebrew means to be convinced. And the people of Israel were convinced of their sin. They heard the word of God, they compared it to their lifestyle, and they were convinced. Now that's conviction. And the consequence of that was that they broke down and they wept. Walter Kaiser Jr. in his book, Quest for Revival, writes this, "In all Old Testament revivals, there was a deep sense of sin and an overwhelming desire to separate themselves from it. Such divinely induced anxiety and agonizing conviction of sin needs no prompting or psychological maneuvering. The work is uniquely that of the Holy Spirit. The failures of the past, even those that have been forgotten, suddenly become so real and so painful that no amount of rationalization will relieve the pressure of heartbreak and guilt." That's conviction. Revival involves conviction of sin. When we pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts," God is faithful. He will do that, and conviction will come. At Wheaton College in 1950, they had a chapel assembly, and suddenly certain students just felt convicted of God of sin that was in their lives. And one of them stood up and said, "I've got something that I need to confess." And they began to confess their sins. Now, I don't think they need to be very specific. I think you need to publicly confess your sins just enough to elicit the prayers of godly people. And so they weren't very specific, but they were convicted of their sin, and they began to share that. At that very moment, the Wheaton Choir was touring Florida at the very moment that these students back at the university were confessing sin and revival was beginning. On the bus touring Florida, a young man said, "Stop the bus." And they stopped the bus and he turned to the students and he said, "I've got to get right with God." And he confessed sin in his life, and God sent revival to that bus at the very moment that he sent revival back at Wheaton College, and it transformed that university. Revival involves the conviction of sin. In the Solomon Islands, in a place called Menhelithi, in 1970, a missionary spoke. And in the book Fire in the Islands, Alison Griffiths wrote this. When the missionary gave the message, it really cut like a knife. It really broke down the heart. People were convicted of sin, and they came looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Now, I was raised not to weep. My family in Nova Scotia was very, very poor. And my mother was alcohol and drug dependent. And my childhood, I would have to say, in retrospect, for the most part, was a very sad childhood. But I converted most of my sadness to anger. And I made the resolution that nobody was ever going to see me weep. Ever. But then I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I have wept with joy when I have seen souls come to Christ. I have wept with gratitude when I see the wife and the daughters that God has given me. And let me tell you that in the not too recent past, I have wept with conviction when God has shown me sin in my life. God's people, seeing their sin, were convicted, and they wept. You know the Lord Jesus Christ can't do that. You know the Lord Jesus Christ can't weep because of conviction. He wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19, and in John chapter 11, he wept over Lazarus. But every time the Lord Jesus Christ wept, he wept for someone else. You see, only sinners can be convicted of sin. Only sinners can weep over their sin. And you know, it wasn't Nehemiah or Ezra that brought the conviction to the people. I can't bring conviction to anyone. It was the Word of God that brought that conviction. Look at verse 9. "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." John 16 says that the Holy Spirit will do that for you and for me as He guides us into truth. He will reveal the things in us that stop us from having revival and experiencing the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. But revival doesn't come when we realize our sin. Revival comes with conviction. Revival comes when my sin makes me weep, when I am convinced in my heart of my sin. You know, if I have sin in my life, and I know it, and I have no intention of giving it up, revival will not come, because revival requires the conviction of sin. God wants us to see our sin, and God wants it to break our heart. You know, the first king of Israel was Saul. The second king of Israel was a man named David, and both of them sinned. And in 1 Kings 15, Saul was told by God to go and conquer the Amalekites and totally destroy them. But Saul went out and he did not totally destroy them as he was told. And so Samuel came and Samuel rebuked him. And in 1 Kings 15:20, when he rebuked him, here's what Saul said. "So I obeyed the Lord." There was no conviction of sin. He said, "I didn't do anything wrong." And now you move to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we find the second king, a man named David, and he sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered her husband to get rid of the evidence. And the prophet Nathan comes to him, and he tells him what he did. You know what King David said? King David said, "I have sinned before the Lord." King David's heart was broken. He was convicted of his sin. If you ever want to see what the conviction of sin really is, read Psalm 51, where King David just pours out his heart and he says, "In sin I was conceived, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He calls upon the Lord to purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. He asks the Lord to create in him a clean heart. And he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." King David was a man after God's own heart. King David was a filthy sinner. But King David was convicted of his sin, and God restored him. You know, people say in Acts chapter 2 that all these disciples stood up and they were speaking in all these strange languages, and that's the reason that 3,000 people came to Christ. And, you know, I don't believe that. I believe that was a factor, but here's what I really think happened. Peter stood up, and here's what he said to the people in Acts 2:36. He said, "Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then it says, when they heard this, they heard what? They heard their sin. It says they were pierced in their hearts, and they said, "What should we do?" And 3,000 of them gave their lives to Jesus Christ because they were convicted of their sin and they turned to the Lord. Now this raises a question. If the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, why is it that some Christians will weep over their sin and other Christians will not weep over their sin? I had a man that I worked with and I was doing some discipleship with, and he came into my office one day, and this is years after a certain sin in his life. And he came in and he said, "I've got to confess something to you." And I said, "You don't have to confess anything to me. You tell the Lord." He said, "I got to get it off my chest." And so he started to tell me about the sin in his life. We prayed and he went back to his office and he phoned me and he said, "There's more." And he came back into my office. As God convicted him, he just felt that he had to talk about this sin and he had to get right with God. And that man did. You know, that man had a son, and that son had sin in his life. And to this day, that son still has not been convicted of his sin and is still living a life away from the Lord. Why did the Holy Spirit convince the Father and not convince the Son? How can two Christians commit the same sin, and in one it breaks his or her heart, and the other one can say, "It's no big deal"? You see, when a Christian has unconfessed sin and is not convicted of sin, then there's one of two situations existing in your life. Either you are quenching the Spirit of God, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and the word quench there means to extinguish, just like a fire extinguisher. If you've got sin in your life and it doesn't bother you, then you are either quenching the Holy Spirit of God, or the second possibility is that you're not a Christian. Either if you have unconfessed sin and it doesn't hurt inside, if it doesn't tear you up inside, either you are quenching the Holy Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit of God isn't there. Those are the only two options to us. Because if those two conditions don't exist, if the Holy Spirit's in your life and you're sensitive and you haven't quenched Him, sin is going to tear your heart out. You know, there's only three things that a Christian can do with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and I do that every time I sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:19 says I can quench the Holy Spirit, and we do that, and it stops the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Or Galatians 5:25 says we can walk and surrender to the Holy Spirit. And when I'm walking in the Holy Spirit, sin is going to tear you up, and you're going to be convicted of your sin. There was a man back in Canada who was the head of a motorcycle gang. This was not a typical, real, big-time motorcycle gang. They were actually kind of wimpy, but it was still a motorcycle gang. And this guy had the earring in his ear, and he had the big black beard, and his name was Rabbit. Well, Rabbit came to Christ, and I started to disciple him, and Joan was discipling his wife. And this man was a guy who was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he would have all kinds of Christians over to his house, and he had this big, beautiful gas barbecue, and he would cook up all kinds of food. He was one of those guys that was into fellowship. And then all of a sudden, one day, he realized that the barbecue that he was cooking all this food for his other Christian friends, he stole when he was on drugs. And so he cleaned it up, and he drove that thing back to the man he stole it from, and he knocked at his door, and he says, "My name is so-and-so," and he said, "I used to be on drugs, and when I was, I stole this barbecue, but I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and I can't live with that barbecue." And so he said he gave it back. I said, "What did the guy do?" He said, "He just stared at me, and he just took the barbecue." But I said, "Bob, how did you feel?" He said, "I felt great until I went back home and found out I forgot the cover, and I had to take the cover back." This guy was so sensitive to the leading of the Lord, he couldn't live with that sin, even though it was years later, and he had to get right with God. I have discipled other people who have made a profession of faith, and there is no conviction of sin. And that's one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit is active in your life, is when your sin starts to tear you up inside. And I have to seriously doubt about those people whether they really are the children of God, because they are either quenching the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit is not really in their lives. Revival cannot come to a Christian if the Spirit of God is quenched in their life. Now look at verse 9 again. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Notice what God used to convict them. He used the word of the law. He used God's word. Now, here's how God uses the Bible to convict us of sin. You have to follow me on this because it's important. God uses the Bible to convict us of our sin. You see, in John 16:13 it says, "But when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will guide us into all truth." So we know that the Spirit of God will guide us into truth. Point number two, in John 17:17, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we know that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into truth, and we know that the Bible is the truth. We also know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit points us to the truth. The Word of God is that truth. And then the Bible tells us that we can be corrected by the truth of God. Now that is conviction. For all the people had been weeping. They were walking in the Spirit of God. They had an open Bible, and it brought conviction of sin. And when conviction comes, you've got to deal with it. We're living in Texas, and I was walking upstairs one day in my house. And this is a few years ago, and one of my daughters was about 10 or 11 there. And she stopped me on the stairway. And she said, "Dad, I got to talk to you." And I said, "Now?" And she said, "Yeah, right now." She said, "I got a problem." And she confessed a sin. Now, I didn't tell her then, and I probably wouldn't tell her now, so I'm going to ask her not to listen. The sin wasn't very important at all in my eyes. It was a very trivial sin. But it was a sin. But the thing that impressed me was that she was so sensitive to the leading of the Lord that she had to confess it. She had to get right with God. And she hugged me, and I can remember saying to myself, "That kid's going to do all right. That kid can't sin because God's got a hold of her life." The Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, and the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to show us our sin. Now, here's a question. Without the Bible, where do we get our definition of sin? Are we going to get it from Woody Allen, who believes that when you take a black and white booby picture and you colorize it, he says that's sin? Are we going to get our definition of sin from the National Council of Churches, who believes it's a sin not to allow women to preach? They believe it's a sin not to ordain homosexuals? Is that where we're going to get our definition of sin? Are we going to get our definition of sin from the liberal theologians that tell us that we are intolerant of other people, like homosexuals? And they say that we are in sin because of that. Whose definition of sin are we going to use? You see, when a Christian walks in the Spirit of God leads them into the truth, and the truth is the Word of God, and the Word of God reveals our sin. And if we want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want revival to come into our lives personally, we will be convicted. And then revival can come. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They were convicted of their sin. Now in closing, take a look at verses 10 to 12. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Now in verse 9, the people were weeping with conviction. And then Nehemiah says, "Stop crying, stop grieving, have a banquet, be joyful." You got to ask yourself why. He says, "This is a sacred day," and I ask myself, why would he say that? You see, Nehemiah knew that sin confessed is sin that's done away with. You know, back in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I was put in prison, they would take this ordinance called a handwriting of ordinances, and they would place it outside the prison door that I was in. And you could walk by, and you could see the name of the person, and you could see that the crime that they had committed, and why they were in jail, and how long they were going to be there. Now, with that in mind, think of what Colossians 2:14 says. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. You see, sin confessed is sin put away. We know that true believers cannot lose their salvation, but unconfessed sin can totally destroy fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look for just a moment in chapter 9 here, the next chapter, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and with earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Verse 2 says they stood and confessed their sins. Verse 4 says for a 1/4 part of the day they confessed their sins. When the children of Israel were convicted of their sin, when they were convinced of their sin, they confessed their sin. You see, it's not enough for the Holy Spirit to convict me of sin. I've got to confess it. I've got to see my sin as God sees my sin, and I've got to turn away from it. If Israel was convicted of sin, but they stayed in their sin, there would be no revival. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit can convict us, but we have got to respond. You see, He convicts, but we confess. The Holy Spirit's work is convicting, and my responsibility is to confess. You know, I know Christians who are under conviction. I know right now, I know of a woman who's not here on this campground who is a Christian who is under conviction but continues to stay in her sin, and it is tearing her up, and she's unhappy in her Christian life. When the Holy Spirit convicts and a Christian confesses, that sin can be dealt with. You know what God's sequence of handling sin is? If the Holy Spirit is not quenched in your life, then you're open to God searching your heart. The Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin. We are to confess our sin, and implicit in that word confession is the word repentance, which is the Greek word metanoia, which means that we are to change our thinking about the sin. We are to make a directional change in our lives. And then finally, God calls us to restitution. So the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we confess, and we repent. And then depending on the circumstances, we seek restitution. There are things that God wants you not only to get right with Him, but also to get right with other people. Now, I'm not one of those people that advocate that you seek restitution for all things. But I believe if you've stolen a barbecue, you take it back. I believe if you have stolen good, you take them back. I believe if you cheat on an exam, you got to go to that professor. I remember one time when one of our daughters was in second grade and she got some help, some illegal help with an exam. It was just a case of looking over and seeing a question on another person's test. And I'm sure no one else has ever done this. I'm sure that I didn't. I wasn't a Christian, though. She was in first or second grade, and we made her phone the teacher. And she had to confess that. She confessed it to God. That was easy. She had to confess it to the teacher. And I can still remember that little girl, just in grade 1 or 2, saying to that teacher, "Do you forgive me? Will you forgive me?" You see, she had to have that restitution. She had to be restored. And I believe that if I have hurt somebody, that I've got to go to them and I've got to seek their forgiveness and seek restitution. Dr. Stephen Olford wrote of the results of restoration when he said this: "During a time of spiritual awakening in Africa, we are told that the police authorities were astounded at the genuine repentance and restitution that was made not only by converts, but by backsliders who were restored to the Lord. The Daily Dispatch of East London, South Africa, listed the following articles returned by repentant believers: 80 sheets, 25 blankets, 24 jackets, 34 trousers, 11 overcoats, 6 women's coats, 25 dresses, 27 skirts, 50 shirts, 22 bedspreads, 64 hats, 23 towels, 1 table, 4 chairs, 50 pillow slips, 15 scissors, 5 hair clippers, 9 wallets, 4 cameras, 4 wristwatches, 3 revolvers and ammunition, 30 tumblers, and an assortment of jewelry, tools, cigarette lighters, crockery, cutlery, boots, shoes, pressure stoves, frying pans, lanterns, and safety razors." That was in the newspaper in South Africa. Revival came to God's people. The Holy Spirit convicted God's people. God's people confessed. God's people repented. And God's people sought restitution. For revival to come, there must be conviction of sin. For when all the people wept as they listened to the words of the law. You know, I'll just close with this little personal experience. My most important ministry and my wife Joan's most important ministry is our children. And I realized in reading James 5:16 a couple of months ago, I needed prayer answered in my family's life. And James 5:16 says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And I realized that God was promising to answer prayer, but I also realized that the only way that He was going to answer prayer was that if I was a righteous man. And I didn't believe that I could guarantee that I was righteous enough that I would be a candidate for that answered prayer, because Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me." And I went down to my office in my house and I said, "God, You've got to take hold of my life. You have got to show me whatever it is in my life that would stop me from being a candidate of answered prayer. I want to see my children grow up to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to sell out completely to Him, and I'm ready to die for that. But Lord, I've got to have my prayer answered." And God began to show me things in my life that weren't pleasing to Him. And I told Him to hold nothing back, that I couldn't afford to have sin that would block my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because when I came to Him on behalf of my children, I had to come clean and know that the Lord Jesus Christ would say, "Hitherto you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy will be full." If for no other reason, revival should come to our homes, because as parents, we've got to be clean before the Lord so that we can go to Him on behalf of our children and to see them rise up and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have the conviction of sin. It's got to break our hearts, and we've got to turn from it. And if there is sin in your life and it's hurting you, deal with it today. And if there's sin in your life and it doesn't bother you, then I pray, I implore you to go to the Lord and find out whether you are quenching the Holy Spirit of God or whether you're totally certain that you've got the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Let's pray. Father, You know that I'm no candidate of righteousness that can stand up here and have any right to talk to people about the conviction of sin. And yet, Father, You also know that You have shown me areas of my life that aren't pleasing to You. And I pray that You'll continue to do that. And Father, I know that Robert Shuler doesn't like to talk about negative things like sin. But we also know that sin is something that stops us from having the life that You want us to have. And sin stops us from having the answered prayer that we need to see in our lives. And so, Father, give us the courage to allow You to search our hearts. And give us the courage when You show us what it is in our lives that's stopping us from having the life You want us to have, to deal with it, to confess it. Heavenly Father, work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.